Father, enlighten our understanding through the truth of your word and give us pure hearts to love what you love, that we might meditate on things that are true and honorable and just, lovely, excellent, and praiseworthy, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Noticed our brother Gordon Fenwick is here with us this morning, and Gordon just turned 100 years old a couple of weeks ago, and so we're going to have a bit of a celebration for Gordon right after the service. I forgot to mention that in the announcements, but we have a cake, so we're going to, you don't have to eat all of it, we'll share it with you, but we are thrilled that you're part of our membership, that God has blessed you with length of days, and so after the service this morning, we'll have that time of celebration. But this passage in Mark's gospel is the fifth in a series of confrontational or controversial stories that Jesus has with the religious authorities. Things are escalating with them. Jesus has shown his authority and his ability to forgive sins and to fellowship with notorious sinners in order to cleanse them and save them. He shows how he has authority to interpret the law and the Sabbath, now to heal on the Sabbath. And it's after these encounters, these confrontational encounters, that the religious leaders will take steps to destroy Jesus, to take a contract out on his life, as it were. And Mark chapter 3 says in verse 1, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. There was a movie that was released several years ago entitled Me Before You. Me Before You. Probably tell from the title, the kind of tone of the movie. I haven't seen the film, but it is supposed to be a sweet romantic story about two characters, Will and Louisa. Louisa is a warm, happy, energetic person who's full of life. She's never had a bad day. Will, on the other hand, is cruel, bitter, angry. He's never had a good day. See, Will was paralyzed in a motorcycle accident, and so he mopes around the house full of self-pity. And Will's wealthy parents hire Louisa as his caretaker. So this spunky, effervescent heroine melts the heart of this self-absorbed, paralyzed man. And by the end of this movie, however, the plot takes a dark turn. So if you're hoping to watch this movie soon, plug your ears. This is a spoiler alert. Will is convinced that life as a paralytic is not worth living, and so he chooses assisted suicide. And in typical Hollywood fashion, the movie applauds his choice. He's considered brave and courageous for sparing the one he loves the quote, agony of having to provide him with long-term care. So in the movie, suicide is portrayed as an act of love. Death is preferred to living with a disability. Because after all, this Will, it's his body, right? He can do with it as he pleases. Well, Scripture teaches the opposite. It's not a life-giving, brave, or courageous action that he's taking in this movie. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that we are not our own. Our bodies belong to God. The choice is not ours to make. We don't have a right to do as we please. It is God's sovereign prerogative to give and take away life. So we don't get to play God. But movies like this, like Me Before You, they preach a message that say a paralyzed or suffering individual should just die, that their lives are really not worth living. And there's a young woman named Ella Fretch, who also happens to be paralyzed, who lives in a wheelchair, who also lives a full and happy life. And she saw this movie, and she wrote a letter to Hollywood in response to the movie. And this is what Ella writes. She says, "Dear Hollywood, why do you want me dead? Please don't deny it. The movies you make tell me the truth about what you really think about me. Why do you think I should want to die? You sit there with your able bodies and you look at people in wheelchairs and think you feel pity for our sad little lives, but the truth is, you're afraid. You don't want to imagine that you might be one of us one day. Now, you may not believe in God, but I do. And because of that, I believe in the value of all people, and I believe that we're all made in His image and likeness. That if our value comes from God, then nobody has the right to say someone who walks is worth more than someone who doesn't. Maybe you need to find God again, because living without Him has made you mean. Now, Elo's response to Hollywood, I think, echoes the wisdom of the book of Proverbs that says in Proverbs 12:10 that even the most compassionate acts of the wicked are cruel. And that's the point of this movie, that this person who's suffering should just end their life because that's an act of mercy, an act of compassion. And there's a twisted cruelty to the world's mercy. There's a smug self-righteousness that says, we know better than God. And we find that kind of smug self-satisfaction in our passage today, because the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they are first-rate legalists. A legalist is someone who's trying to earn heaven through their own righteousness, someone who is trying to merit favor with God through rule-keeping and law-keeping. And it shows up in their confrontation with Jesus over His healing on the Sabbath. Last time we saw in His interactions with Jesus and the disciples as they pass through the grain fields and take some food for themselves, a light snack, a light lunch, they attacked Him again for the way that they're using this time on the Sabbath, and they're exerting too much energy. And we saw that they got the Bible wrong, they got the Sabbath wrong, they got Jesus wrong, because Jesus is the creator and originator of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a creation ordinance. It's not something that Moses created. It's not something that the Ten Commandments created. It's something that God embedded in creation, in the rhythms of creation, from the beginning, for the benefit of humanity. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus says, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus showing that He's the final interpreter of its meaning. So this is a day that was meant to be a blessing, not wrapped in 1,000 suffocating rules. So this time we see that the Pharisees still have a distorted view of several things. Number one, they have a distorted view of compassion. They don't understand mercy. They have a distorted view of the law, secondly. And they have a distorted view of Christ. If you get Jesus wrong, if you get Christ wrong, then everything else you get wrong as well. So number one, they have a distorted view of compassion. Look with me again at verse number one. It says, again, Jesus entered the synagogue. Now here we have in just one little brief statement how Jesus is perfectly keeping the moral law. The Pharisees wanted to earn righteousness through good works, through good deeds, through trying the best they can to perfectly keep the law. Well, before them stands someone who is perfectly keeping the law, sinlessly, without blame, and yet they did not trust in Him. They cast Him aside. Jesus was morally blameless. The law commanded worship and rest on the Sabbath, and that's what He did. He didn't think that synagogue attendance was just for women and children only. He didn't go out in the fields and worship Himself as the second person of the Trinity. He gathered with God's people. He listened to other men preach who were far less gifted, far less eloquent, far less wise, but Jesus possessed infinite humility and submission to the will of God. So He joyfully entered the Lord's house, as should we on the Lord's day, on that Sabbath day. And He would have been in full agreement with the psalmist who said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So He enters the synagogue, and we're told again in verse 1 that a man was there with a withered hand. But there's a tension here in the narrative, because as soon as we learn that there's this man with a withered hand, we know Jesus is going to heal that man. And the Pharisees are watching, not so that they can fall down and worship Christ, but in order to catch Him breaking their version of the law. Here's a man who is pitiful, who needs mercy. His hand is withered, either from birth, some sort of birth defect, or from paralysis, maybe from a stroke or some debilitating disease. This is a first century version of the Hunchback of Notre Dame, the Phantom of the Opera, a marginalized member of society. You would think this man must have felt undervalued, unloved, representing the weak, the defenseless, the vulnerable members of society. People would have assumed that his disfigurement meant that he had done something disgraceful and needed to be punished, or that this kind of deformity would have kept him from making a legitimate contribution to society. There are some traditions that say this man was a stonemason, a plasterer. So normally he would have used his hands to make a living for his family, but now he's a beggar, this right hand shriveled. So he's vulnerable, marginalized. And these are the people that seem most drawn to Jesus. Jesus loved this type of person, showed great compassion for them, because that's why he came. He came to restore the outcast, to cleanse the contaminated, to seek and to save the lost. So this should be a joyous moment for this disfigured man, for all who were in attendance, that Jesus has come. Jesus is going to heal this man. Not so fast, because the Pharisees are waiting to pounce. Verse 2 says they watched Jesus in order that they might accuse him. So the audacity here, it's remarkable, the audacity. You know, we read through the gospel accounts, we just breeze over these things, but remember the audacity of what these Pharisees were doing, that they're trying to ambush God incarnate in order to accuse him, to build a case against him, to collect evidence for his future trial. This is mission impossible for them. So they're not observing here from a position of religious neutrality. No one ever looks and reads about and assesses Jesus from a position of religious neutrality. They're carefully scrutinizing his every move, not so that they can follow his example, not so that they can worship and praise him, but so that they can entrap him and destroy him. It's an indicator of their warped hearts. That's what happens with the legalistic heart, what Jesus referred to earlier in chapter 2 as the old wineskin. Works, righteousness, salvation through law-keeping. I mean, who should have joyfully been introducing this man to Jesus so that he could have been healed? It should have been them. It should have been the religious leaders. They're the guardians of the religious life of the people of Israel. And so when they see someone who is marginalized, someone who is defeated, unloved, rejected, judged by society, they should have been the first ones in line to say, here is someone who can heal you. Here is someone who can make you well. But no, for the Pharisees, who knew that Jesus had divine power, who knew that he could do miracles, it was all about catching him in the act of violating their version of the law, their interpretation of the law. Because the Pharisees believed that healing was a form of work. Sabbath keeping was very important to them, a very narrow, shriveled up view of Sabbath keeping was very important to them, because on the Sabbath, to them, you could only work when it came to matters of life and death. This was not a matter of life and death. This man's life was not threatened. The healing should have been postponed. But Jesus has compassion on this man. See, the Pharisees forgot, this is a person. This is a person who needs help. They're only seeking to ensnare Jesus, failing to see that there's a person in need. How twisted do you have to be more concerned about catching Jesus in an act of kindness and mercy than to rejoice that someone has been made whole? So number one, they have a distorted view of compassion. Number two, they have a distorted view of the law. And Jesus directly challenges them on this in verse 4. He says, is it lawful? So they're kind of setting a trap here. Jesus boldly walks right into the trap, confronting their narrow view of the law. He knows that they're scrutinizing his every move. He invites this man with the withered hand to publicly join him. Verse 3, he says to the man with the withered hand, come here. Other translations make this more explicit, like the New International Version. He says, stand up in front of everyone. Now, if you're somebody who through most of your life, people have considered you a freak, a weirdo, someone to be avoided. Maybe people cross the other side of the street when they see you coming. Jesus, though, wants to publicly address the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. He's not going to be intimidated. He's not going to try to avoid confrontation. I think maybe this deformed man, maybe he wants to avoid the spotlight. If he'd known that Jesus was going to make a public spectacle of him, perhaps he would have stayed home that day. Those who have to deal with handicaps and deformities. They dread the prospect of elevated scrutiny. I remember several years ago watching it was a documentary on TLC or some similar channel, and there was a man there that had been born with a large protruding birthmark out of his face. It covered most of his face. It was rather grotesque, brightly colored, and he'd undergone multiple, maybe even dozens of operations to try to correct this, to contain it, because it was just moving and growing larger. And so this man looked grotesque. They couldn't remove it because it was too ingrained and too tied into the nerves of his face. So everywhere this man went, he attracted attention. People would stare in disbelief. It was impossible for him not to attract attention. But this man had a personality, a very collegial, very bright and happy personality that was unintimidated by the attention. So instead of running from the spotlight, he would often embrace it. He was more than happy to talk with people about his disfigurement. And I don't know if that was the case for this man in the temple that Jesus met. But here Jesus is drawing him out. If he wants to be healed, he's going to have to deal with Christ publicly, to entrust himself to the one who could heal and restore him. Public confession of his need would result in public restoration. And Jesus here, before he heals the man, addresses the Pharisees' distortion of the law. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? That's an obvious answer, right? Of course it is right and good to restore life on the Sabbath. To leave this man unhealed and miserable and deformed and helpless would have been evil. A lack of mercy and compassion. Failure to do good is a promotion of evil. You cannot remain neutral when there is an opportunity to do good. It's not only permissible to heal on the Sabbath, it is right to heal on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus says. It was meant to be a blessing, not a restrictive, confined, suffocating day. And what would have been a greater physical blessing to this man than to heal his deformity? Why should the Sabbath be the one day on which Jesus refrained from bringing blessing to this man? What's Jesus doing? He's showing the ludicrousness of their legalistic, warped hearts, exposing the hypocrisy of their legal system with all of its rigid demands. What's the true purpose of the law? The true purpose of the law, God's law, is to show us how to love God and show us how to love our neighbors, to provide a guide for living righteously. But the Pharisees had taken the law, they'd actually shrivel it up. That's what legalism does. It reduces the law, legalism being my feeble attempts to try to gain favor with God through law-keeping, through rule-keeping. And legalism has a way of reducing the law, shriveling up the law, because I'm just reducing it to manageable proportions so that I can walk around and say, I've done this, I've done that, I've checked the box, therefore I'm okay, therefore I'm right with God. And the Pharisees loved rule-keeping so much that they created new laws, laws that weren't found in the Scripture, and then mandated people submit to them and keep them, building fences around the law, and ignoring the weightier matters of the law, such as love to God and love to neighbor, focusing on scruples. That way they could reduce the law down to manageable proportions, bite-sized proportions that they could then use to control others and control their own lives and make it so that I can keep this and keep that and therefore be impressive to others, gain the respect of others. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verse 17 says that he refers to a shadow of the things to come, but that the substance belongs to Christ. There he's referring to the shadow as those Old Testament dietary restrictions, festival days under the ceremonial law, which had been fulfilled in Christ. In the law of God, you have the civil law, you have the ceremonial law, you have the moral law. The moral law is universally binding on all times and all periods of history, on everyone who's ever lived. That's still universally binding. But the civil and the ceremonial laws, those have been abrogated or fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So we no longer live in the shadows. The legalist loves the shadow. Think of a young woman who's engaged to be married, and her fiancé goes away on a business trip, and in order to deal with the separation anxiety, she She constantly looks at pictures of him that she's placed all over the house, whether it's on the mantel or in the hallway and on her desk. So she's continually reminded of him when she looks at these photos, and finally the day arrives where the fiancé returns from this business trip. Now she can behold him in person, see him and interact with him in person. But to his surprise, she keeps gazing at the pictures. She keeps gazing at the photos. She's more in love with the picture than with the person. And that's one of the problems of the legalist. They don't want the substance. I'd rather find salvation in the shadow of the law. But you can't have a relationship with someone's shadow. You can't follow a person around hoping to relate to them through their shadow. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. And so the truth of the law, the purpose of the law, never has really gripped their hearts. Love to God, love to neighbor, caring for others. Very good at keeping the rules, allowing them to maintain control of their lives, making others think well of them, but really merely going through the motions. Falling in love with the shadow instead of the Savior who's standing right in front of them. Who did they really need? They really needed the one who was standing in front of them, who had perfectly kept the law, sinlessly, blamelessly. That's who they need. They needed his salvation that he would earn for them on the cross. They were outwardly clean but inwardly corrupt, eager to pass judgment on anyone who didn't measure up to their standards. And you see how grievous this is to the Lord in verse 5. He says he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. What's Jesus angry at here? Jesus showing these very vibrant, colorful emotions. He's angry at their hypocrisy, the callousness, the coldness, the hardness of their heart, their lack of mercy. They've misunderstood compassion. They've misunderstood the law. And Jesus then turns to this man, this deformed man, and he says, "Stretch out your hand." And the man does it. When John Wesley was a boy, John Wesley, who spent time here in Savannah, when he was a boy, there was a fire in his home. And John was just 6 years old at the time. He was sleeping upstairs. His father and mother thought that they had gotten all the children out of the home, didn't realize that they had one son left who was still upstairs, sound asleep. So his father, Samuel, tried to go back into the house to rescue the little boy, but he was blocked by a wall of flame. And then John woke up, coughing from the smoke. He tried the bedroom door, but the hallway was engulfed in flame. So he ran to the window, and he looked down at the stone floor below. So if he stayed, that would mean certain death from the fire. But if he jumped, then he would be dashed to pieces. And as he was contemplating what to do, his father appeared down below along with some neighbors, and they began shouting, "Jump, John, jump, we will catch you." Now John knew that these men were strong enough to catch him, and that he would have to entrust himself to the outstretched arms of those who loved him. Otherwise, he was going to perish. And what did he do? He jumped. And he lived. And so here is this deformed man. Jesus invites him. He says, "Stretch out your hand. Do you want healing? You will have to entrust yourself to the only one who can heal you." So this is not some kind of leap of faith into the darkness that you'll often hear people talk about. This is not some leap of faith. This is a decisive action based on the trustworthiness of the object. Just like John Wesley jumping out of the window into the strong, courageous arms of his father and the surrounding neighbors. That's what this man does. He stretches out his hand and trusting himself to the one, the only one, the pure, righteous one who can heal him. He does, and he's healed. So the Pharisees have, number one, a distorted view of compassion. Number two, a distorted view of the law. But then finally, they have a distorted view of Christ, who created the Sabbath, Jesus, who originated the Sabbath, Jesus. He's created it for us so that we might use the entirety of the day for spiritual and physical rest, to abstain from our ordinary work, our ordinary labors, that we might give our full attention to the worship of God. The most soul-restoring, soul-stirring action you can take is to take time and gather with God's people and Worship the risen Christ. Nothing will restore your soul better. To look in faith to Christ. But the Pharisees here, they miss it. They get Jesus wrong. They get everything else wrong. In fact, how do they look at Jesus? Not as a savior, but as someone who must be destroyed. He's a competitor. He's not a fellow team member. He must be intimidated into silence, not worshipped and adored. So they put a contract out on his life. In verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. How to destroy him? Just like a hot, humid Savannah summer day, the air here is heavy with irony. Here are the Pharisees scheming against Jesus. This is an act of malice and hatred. When are they doing this? They're doing this on the Sabbath. They're denying Jesus the right to do good on the Sabbath, but they themselves are conspiring to do evil on the Sabbath. Who would you say is the true violator of the Sabbath here? There's a character in one of Shakespeare's plays, The Tempest, and he utters these memorable words that misery acquaints a man with strange bedfellows. What strange bedfellows are brought together here? The Pharisees and the Herodians. Think of the Pharisees as the religious elite, the conservatives, law-abiding, anti-Roman. The Herodians were the supporters of Herod's dynasty, Herod being the puppet for the Roman Empire. So think of them more as the liberals, the free thinkers. They were pro-Roman because the Roman legions kept them in power. But the Herodians hated Jesus. They always opposed Jesus in the Gospels. So here you have two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, on opposite sides of the philosophical and political spectrum, and yet what are they doing? They're joining forces to oppose Christ, viewing him as a threat to their political and religious influence, banding together to destroy their common enemy, the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're hardening their hearts, refusing to bow the knee to Christ, ensuring their own demise. John Stott, in his book, The Incomparable Christ, tells this story that there was a sculptor once, a sculptor who sculpted a statue of our Lord. And people came from great distances to see it, Christ in all of his strength and tenderness, and they would walk around this statue trying to grasp its splendor, looking at it now from this angle and now from that, and yet still its grandeur eluded them. Until they consulted with the sculptor himself, and he said, there is only one angle from which this statue can truly be seen and understood. You must kneel. Kneel before the statue. And unless we are willing to kneel before Christ, to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior of sinners, then our hearts are going to remain frozen and faithless. You get Jesus wrong, you get everything else wrong. Here's the legalism of the Pharisees warping their perspective on compassion, upon God's law, upon the centrality of Christ. God's grace enhances our love for God and others. It produces a willing, joyful obedience. Instead of wanting to destroy Christ, which was what the Pharisees and the Herodians did, we become eager to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And we are drawn to the beauty of the heart of Christ. I like the way that Jonathan Edwards says it in a sermon. He says that in coming to Christ, we find a person who is excellent, lovely, of perfect purity and brightness, but also one in whom majesty is joined with the sweetest grace and meekness and love, one who is ready to forgive us and receive us and to embrace us in his arms. So to truly know him, we must bow our hearts before him in reverence and honor and obey him and believe in him as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, as we pray together. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. Direct our hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. We pray that you would confirm your blessing upon our hearts. Help us never to lose sight of the sinfulness of sin, the wonders of grace, the hope of eternal life. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.